You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Always so good to see you. I have some things that I feel I'd like to say, that some comments that are probably more on a more personal level before, there's no need to be worried, by the way. There's no terrible confession coming for before I get started. But it was brought to my attention over the weekend that I started coming here 24 years ago. And I knew it had been a while, but I did not know it had been that long. And when I began to think about that, I thought, well, today, by no means am I auditioning for anything, because I have a history with you. And I'm not here, I want to assure you, by any means, to do an audit, to examine where you are and your present trajectory. But if anything I hope to accomplish is to bring further affirmation to who you are and where you are. When Pastor Bill and Jacqueline assumed this role of leadership a few years ago, they had no idea that not too long after that, that they, not only this congregation, but the entire culture would go into very turbulent and traumatic times. You know, sometimes I think many of you recognize that you get to a certain point in your journey where you say, either audibly or within, I didn't sign up for this. Anybody? You know, I answered the call, but I didn't really sign up for this. And I want to commend them for their resilience, not only with how they navigated so beautifully what occurred in the last two or three years, the disruption and interruption in all of our ways of life, but the challenges that they have had personally, physically. I think they deserve our commendation this morning. Yeah. You know, I think sometimes we forget that the people that we admire the most for their stick-to-itiveness have entertained the idea many times of giving up more than we could ever imagine. And they've weathered storms that have battered them to the point that they just want to scream. I know what that's like. They want to scream, I'm done. And if you're not honest about that, you're not honest about a lot of things. But we do admire people with this stick-to-itiveness that somehow summon the strength and the courage to hold on to the helm when their lives are being battered. Maybe you're familiar with the story of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, but I stumbled on what for me was an obscure story about him. He was the captain of the Greyhound ship. It was a slave vessel, of course, and his transformation was astonishing, wasn't it? But I read this story about how that he, on one occasion, on one of his journeys, was being thrashed about in the North Atlantic in a storm for over a week. The canvas of the sails had been ripped and tattered. One side of the ship, the boards had been ripped out. His crew had for days feverishly tried to pump water out because they were going under. It was questionable as whether or not they'd be able to stay afloat. On the 11th day of that particular storm, Newton, even himself, was too exhausted to pump water. So this is what really was inspiring to me. He tied his body, literally tied his body to the helm of the ship during this relentless storm so that it would hold to its course. From 1 o'clock until midnight, he was at the helm, tied to the helm. And when I read that, I could see it in my mind's eye, and I recognize, and you know, you can say that this is just flattery, but I probably am far more familiar with some of the many struggles that you've had than you realize. So I commend you, Bill, Jacqueline, for tying yourself to the purpose, tying yourself to the mission in the midst of great adversity. Amen. One more time, I think you ought to give them some love. Amen. My text is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and as you find your place there, Luke chapter 7, we're going to be reading about an encounter that Jesus had, one of the many encounters that he had, and maybe some of you are aware of this, but, you know, I obviously have thought many times how much probably was omitted or was not included in the Gospels that occurred in Jesus' life. Not only what he said, but the experiences that he had. The four Gospels that we have do not comprehensively contain everything that happened in that 3 to 3.5 year period of time. And I read this past week that most scholars believe that we only have about 52 days out of those 3+ years of the experiences and the statements that he made. And so I'd like to read, beginning with verse 11 from Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, this is in the wake of Jesus healing the centurion servant, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, I want you to repeat that back to me. And when the Lord saw her, let's try it one more time. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. This passage is palpable, isn't it? I mean, it throbs with trauma and with tragedy. In many ways, it's drowning in death, so to speak. Jesus, again, in the wake of healing the centurion's servant, is now approaching this small village called Nain. Nain was about 6 miles south of Nazareth, so more than likely, Jesus had already been there prior to this, and it's very possible that he even knew this unnamed widow, possibly the son as well, that had died. Nain means beautiful, and possibly it was given that name because of where it was positioned. It means beautiful or pleasant. It was located high on a hill, and the vistas that it afforded were breathtaking. It overlooked Carmel and the villages of Nazareth and below, the glistening peak of Mount Hermon way in the distance. And so as Jesus is approaching the gates of this town, which, by the way, it was one of those places I'm sure there are in rural New York that you don't just pass through it, you have to be going there to get there. You catch my drift? There was only one way into this particular town. So I want you to picture, if you will, Jesus has, this Luke describes, a great crowd. That could have been tens of thousands of people that were following him at this very moment. They were essentially on a collision course, though, there is all this euphoria, there is all this excitement over what Jesus has just done and expectation of what might be on the horizon. So there are thousands of people that are mesmerized by what Jesus has done, and they're thronging him and following him, but they, and I'm not sure even Jesus was aware that they were on a collision course with another crowd of people, not as large, a large crowd of mourners. Now, I won't assume anything. Many of you probably already know that this was something that was a part of the fabric of the Jewish culture whenever there was a death in the family. Usually, the mourning went on for upwards of 30 days, if you remember the story of Moses when he died. Finally, God had to speak and tell them, it's time to move on. It's time to stop grieving the death of this legendary prophet that we know as Moses. They even went so far, I'm not sure I fully understand this, but it wouldn't just be friends and family. In some cases, if the family was financially able to do so, they would hire people to join them in this mourning process that sometimes would last for a month. So they're finally on their way to inter the body. They have no clue that they're going to have this collision with the crowd that is following Jesus. It's a funeral procession. And then all these people that are exuberant about what Jesus has just done. When I look at that, as I was reading it again early this morning, I thought about how often that when we get up in the morning that we have absolutely no clue that there's something awaiting us at an intersection of life that is going to be disruptive. And often we interpret it as being a disruption, an inconvenience. I love what G.K. Chesterton said about inconvenience, this brilliant British philosopher. He said, inconvenience is just an adventure misinterpreted. Isn't that beautiful? Now, I'll remember that tomorrow when I go to the airport. Because quite often when I'm inconvenienced, I immediately, you know, begin to implode, and I begin to think about how this is altering what I expected. And so as Jesus approaches the town, death crosses his path. There's a funeral coming toward him. And I want you to take a close look at what begins to unfold. We already can see the crowd, and we can see what is getting ready to happen in this convergence. But probably the thing that stood out to me the most about this text that I've possibly read scores of times in over four decades is that the scripture says that Jesus saw her. That's why I had you to repeat it. Jesus saw her. Now, he saw what was not so much obvious to everyone else, the mourners. Those that were accompanying him, they immediately recognized what was going on in this procession. But Jesus did not just see a widow. Jesus did not just see a mother that had lost her only son. He saw something far more than that. Isn't it true, at least this has been the case with me, that we tend to obsess over what Jesus said and we miss what he saw? I think probably some of the most powerful transformative moments that took place in those who followed Jesus was not the result just of what they heard him say, but the way he looked at them. That when he looked at them, there was something far more transformative that transcended words. I mean, I'm sure that there are many of you here that come week after week, and you listen to one of us that stand up here and pontificate, and you wonder, does he really see me? You know, I want to pause here for a moment because I wanted this to be more of a conversation than a homily. I really did. Many years ago, I was on the road. I don't remember where I was and what city I was in, but I was in my room before the meeting started, and I was earnestly asking God to give me direction. What text do you want me to speak from? And I'd done this many times. I was more interested in what I wanted to say than I was the people that were going to hear what I had to say. And I didn't hear him audibly. I'm not sure I ever have heard God audibly, but I heard this unquestionably inside of me, and he said, "You are asking me the wrong question." And I thought to myself, no, you know, in just a few hours, they're going to come pick me up and take me to the meeting, and there are expectations that people have of me to have something to say. And he said, "No, you're asking me the wrong question. You don't need to know what to say." He said, "You need for me to give you the love that I have for people that you have never seen before. Because if you have imparted to you the love that I have for faces that you have never seen before, you will know what to say." Again, Jesus didn't just see a bereaved mother. He didn't just see a widow, did he? You know, we can look at other scenarios in Scripture. Whenever he saw a woman who was brought to him that had been taken in the act of adultery, he didn't see a slut. He didn't see a whore. He saw somebody's daughter whose life had been misdirected. When he saw somebody that was crippled or somebody had some physical handicap, he didn't see what was obvious to everyone else. Are you with me here this morning? He saw what they originally were. But I want to take this a little further, if I might. When it says that he saw her, it struck me that sometimes we miss the real intent of the incarnation. We assume, and I get this, that the purpose of the incarnation was primarily a rescue mission. Why did he become one of us? Because we needed to be rescued. We needed to be saved from our sins. That's a given. But greater than that, the purpose for the incarnation, the reason why that he became one of us, is because even though he was pre-incarnate and even though he was infinite, there was, to a degree, and this may sound blasphemous to some, there was, to some degree, a measure in which he was limited. It was not until he took on the human experience that he could really feel what we feel, until he could see. You know, to me, the definition of empathy is the echo of someone else's pain. It's being able to so enter the other person's experience that you can feel it. It's palpable to you. So when it says that he saw her, I believe that he literally entered this woman and he saw through her eyes. He did not see her, he saw through her. Unfortunately, even though we have, you know, we have been taught and tutored on the reality that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, many of us still live as if he is up there, out there somewhere. The two greatest lies that religion has ever propagated is the idea of delay and distance. And many people, especially these days, in these troublesome times, these uncertain times, people are awaiting for him to body snatch us from this planet, to deliver us out of the human experience, assuming that if he did that, that in some way we might be closer to him. But in reality, you will never be closer to him than you are at this very moment. The myth of separation has been the narrative that has dominated the psyche of humanity since the proverbial fall, since this virus of separation was introduced into the human psyche. You are as close to him at this very moment as you ever will be. And I make no apology to say again that when he saw her, everybody else saw. They saw that she was a widow. They saw the body of her son. But I believe in that moment, and I want to build this case even more, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I believe that he so entered that woman's experience, incarnated for the purpose of empathizing, not just sympathizing, because everybody else that was following her certainly had sympathy, and there are probably others that had experienced loss as well. But you know as well as I do, even though you may have people in your life that have suffered similar loss, it's never a good idea to say, I understand. I feel myself getting a little bit off course here, but I remember years ago when I first started in ministry and I was called because of a death. I felt this intense pressure, you know, to summon all of the scriptures on comfort that I could and to be armed and ready to try to console the family. And it wasn't until many years later I realized they didn't need another word. They didn't need a scripture. They didn't need a verse. They needed someone to be there, to incarnate, to be flesh with them, to allow them to feel what they feel. I mean, that's proof positive, isn't it? In Luke 24, when Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Word himself expounds to him all things concerning himself, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and their hearts were still dull. If Jesus himself could not get through to them with the Scripture, how on earth do we ever assume that we could penetrate this grief that people are seized by? It said that Jesus, when he saw her, the next thing he did, and I hope you see the nuances of this text, he put his hand on the bier. This is this means by which they would carry a coffin, possibly on the shoulders of the pallbearers, as we would call them. Now, here's where I'm going to do something that is a bit risky. Are you ready to do something risky? Those of you that have been here that span of 24 years that I've been coming, you don't need to buckle your seatbelt, do you? Because you have walked out on thin ice with me more than once, haven't you? So here we go. Make sure you don't hear something I didn't say. Jesus tells her not to weep. And on the surface, that seems rather insensitive, doesn't it? But if he so entered her experience, her emotions at that moment, he himself is seeing this from a different perspective than she is. But that's not the risky part that I warned you about. When he reaches up and he puts his hand on this apparatus, the bier it's called, the young men that are carrying it, they stop in their tracks. What do you think is happening there? What do you think is going on in that moment? I'm sure that many of you recognize that sometimes with a text like this, what did it take me? Less than a minute to read it? And the assumption is that because it took us just a few seconds or a minute or so to read a text, that that's the time it took for it to unfold and to transpire. But this very possibly could have been a very awkward moment. I've said this to you before on previous visits. That's the problem with most of us and why we fail to encounter God, is because we have this tendency to want to avoid anything that is awkward. But God loves it when things get awkward, because he recognizes that in that moment you are no longer in control. That's why we call it awkward, because you're not in control anymore. You're not sure how it's going to make you look. And I want to assure you, if you've ever had genuine encounters with Jesus, more than likely it was pretty awkward. So Jesus puts his hand on the bier, and you know, of course, you're well taught, that according to Hebrew custom, that was not allowed, especially if he was presumed a priest or a rabbi, because it would have left him unclean. So everything stops. They're moving in the direction of what they think is destined and is unavoidable and irreversible. And when Jesus does that, you're waiting on the risky part, aren't you? I can tell. Have you ever wondered why? And maybe some of you had this experience. Have you ever wondered why that, and I've seen this happen, I've not had the experience myself, that a medium, which, by the way, most of those are legitimate gifts, they just are not being used through the proper channels. A medium, because when people, you know, have gone through loss and they're grieving, they're crushed by grief, weeping convulsively, and they reach out to someone that will help them somehow to reconnect with those that they have disconnected from in this life. They'll ask for an object that belonged to them. You've seen that. You know what I'm talking about. I told you this was risky. And they'll take it in hand. And some of you may question the credibility of it, but it's pretty remarkable, isn't it, how that the moment they take whatever that object is that belonged to the deceased in hand, suddenly there's a flood of memories. And with amazing accuracy, they begin to talk about that individual that they've never met before. They begin to talk about the many tragedies and traumas in their life. Is it possible that the reason why Jesus did this rather unique thing, that he reached up and touched the bier, that when he did, the history not only of this young man, but of this widow and her husband in that instant flooded through him. And he felt every pain, every loss, every disappointment. And most of the time, may I tell you, and this has been very helpful for me in my journey up to this point, because after 6 decades of being alive on this planet, I've learned that I have in an unhealthy way, dealt with disappointment. And as a result, it tried to take me hostage into discouragement. Now, thank God, I have come to understand that most of the time when I'm disappointed, I'm not disappointed in God. I'm not disappointed in the individuals that I try to associate the disappointment with. I'm disappointed in my own expectations, that it didn't happen in the way that I thought it would. And if human suffering, and it is, if human suffering is a part of the human experience, if suffering is a part of the human experience, that it's inescapable. Again, that's something you didn't sign up for, right? If it is a part of the curriculum, then I believe that our suffering, which is inevitable, it's not optional. If it is a part of the human experience, then it is exacerbated as a result of us having unhealthy attachments to expected outcomes. That's why he could say to her, "Don't weep." Because what could be going through her mind, I mean, you know, parents are not supposed to outlive their children. There's some of you in this room right now, that's very palpable too. You buried your children. This is not supposed to happen. But this is what he's entering fully into. And he uses this word, or Luke uses this word, and rightfully so, because of his resume saying that he was a physician. He uses this word compassion. And like so many words, we use it loosely. We even misuse it and abuse it. Compassion. Do you think the other people that were in the entourage of that funeral procession had felt compassion? Not like this. Not like this. Because the word compassion means to feel something at a gut level. Not up here. Look at me. Not up here. Not here. But at a gut level. If you research it out, I don't have time to unpack all of that, but if you research it out, you'll see that it is also akin to the word uterine, as in uterus. Here's a mother and a widow. And what Jesus felt, this depth of compassion, was uterine in nature, that was so deep. I can't relate to that, being a man. But I even know to this day that my dear wife of 46 years, they got the number right, wrong, it wasn't 43. My dear wife of 46 years, when she watches her 43-year-old son walking around, it's like her heart walking around outside of her body. We're talking about our son looks like Grizzly Adams, if you remember that guy. I mean, he's got this big bushy beard and he's tatted up. But when Luke walks in our house, he might as my wife, the feelings, the empathy, what she feels for him resonates because he was attached to her body. He came through her. He didn't come from her, but he came through her. And you never, come on, moms, you never get to the point where you don't feel it. And Jesus entered into that. Do you think it's possible? Is it far-fetched for me to suggest that in that moment that Jesus also possibly began to feel what his own mother would feel when her son would die what appeared to be an untimely death? Come on now. Let's let the scriptures read us. I think it's entirely possible that when Jesus, see, because this is unlike Jairus' daughter, this is unlike Lazarus being raised from the dead, when he touched that and he entered in that incarnate moment, felt what she felt, that he possibly had a premonition of what Mary would be feeling when he's stretched out like canvas on a cross between heaven and earth. And she is standing there at the foot of the cross, and his blood is splattering on her. And she hears him heaving, sucking, asphyxiating. She looks at him, sleep-deprived and dehydrated, and his body beaten beyond recognition. And she's looking up at that, and he has something to say to her, doesn't he? You think maybe he might have felt that, how excruciating it was? Which, by the way, the word excruciating is in the same family of words as crucifix. It truly was a cruciform moment. When you are trying to deal with, manage pain, usually the doctor will ask you, you know, what is it on a scale of 1 to 10? 10 being the worst. What was that? I'll take your word for it. That is the purpose of the cross. It is not that something that he did just entirely for us, but we must understand he did it as us. He didn't just die for us, but he died as us. And that's what's going on, in my estimation, in this moment, this compassion. And every time that you see compassion employed in the Scripture, especially in the Gospels, it always is something that is transformative in nature. It is not just being empathetic and feeling it, but it has the power to transform a situation. And so there are many of you right now that are going through and are still continuing to try to process pain from the past, and you're not doing very well. You're not. It's a very unhealthy situation because you have not understood that it was not something that was done to you any more than what happened to Jesus. No man can take my life. I'll lay it down and I'll pick it up again, because he understood that resurrection is far more powerful than the excruciating pain of suffering, because he trusted resurrection. Are you still with me here this morning? I think, too, I'll say this before I move on. I've got so much to say and so little time to do it. You know, I don't think we fully appreciate the position of a widow in Jesus' culture. They were probably the most vulnerable person in the entire demographic. There were no safety nets. There were no programs. There were no social services. Her husband's gone now. Her son's gone. She's bereft of anything. Sure, the family will do their best to be there for her. But this woman is in the most vulnerable place that a human being could be in. And when he told her not to weep, I think maybe in some ways he was letting her know, I'll quote the words of Cahil Cibran, love does not possess, it cannot be possessed. Hear that. Love does not possess, it cannot be possessed. Do not think that you can direct the course of love. For love, if it finds you worthy, love, if it finds you worthy, directs your course. Those words and this particular text have been really encouraging to me as I'm in the second half of life, because I'm beginning to look at my wife and my children and my grandchildren now, and even the way I just framed that, they're not mine. Did you hear what I just said? That's the reason for many of us not dealing with and processing the path of pain very well, because you came into this world as an infant, and many of you are still acting like one. The first words that you ever learned was, that's mine. No, it's not yours. She's not your wife. She's not your husband. They're not your children. They didn't come from you. They came through you. And to really be able to appreciate that experience is to know that love is allowing you to experience them, not to possess them. I just did some marriage counseling just then. I don't know what came over me. I mean, it was very pastoral, which I'm seldom that way. I'm not sure. I don't remember. It really doesn't matter. It's relevant for this moment. And it's true of people in this room. There's a book that's called The Body Keeps the Score. And in this particular book, it's a study of trauma. Now, please listen to me. It's a study of trauma. It goes into, and this is way above my pay grade, but it goes into the science of epigenetics. You recognize the word genetics, of course. epigenetics. And essentially, what it says is that people who have been traumatized by others or by events that sought to stop their life clock and define them indefinitely, that it is not just stored alone in their memory, that they can remember it vividly, but it's stored literally at a molecular level, which essentially says that there are wounds that don't bleed in the way that we talk about bleeding or hemorrhaging. It's literally, that's why the book is called The Body Keeps the Score. And I really think that that was one of the reasons why Jesus, when he appeared to the disciples behind closed doors, he showed them his scars. And it was not to just say, hey, look, I went through this for you, but to help them to understand you can go through this and still have scars, but be resurrected. You know, the question for ancient theologians for a long time was not, does God know our suffering, but how does God, or does he know about it, but how does God know our suffering? How can an omniscient creator who transcends time be in real time with me? And I say this without fear of contradiction. I really believe that if we grow spiritually, our real growth in spirituality is dealing with our imperfection and knowing that really growth is more not so much about what we get right, but how we get it wrong. It's learning that there is a spirituality that, to imperfection. To learn how to transform pain, as one man said, rather than being transmitters of it. I'm going to go to the closing here. You know, I don't remember whether I told you what my topic was. It's behind me. Good. Seeing beauty in brokenness. It's very counterintuitive, isn't it? I think you've seen from this particular text and the little bit that I've delved into it that Jesus saw beauty in this brokenness, didn't he? He saw something that was not apparent to everybody else and transformed it. About 3 years ago, I heard somebody just briefly mention something in a talk. And, I mean, they just hit it and ran, and it captivated me. You know what that's like, don't you? You'll be listening to somebody, and you get stuck in one phrase, and you don't hear anything else. And this is my wrap-up. This communicator was talking about something that was, at that point, foreign to me, which I've done a lot of reading about since. He was talking about an ancient form of artwork that originated in the 15th century called kintsugi. And I thought, what is that? Well, it came about, oddly enough, when there would be priceless heirlooms in families in Japanese culture, which, you know, their history is thousands of years old. And there are certain heirlooms that may not be of value to other people, a vase, for example, that may not be of any value to other people, but it connected them generationally with their legacy and future generations. We have pieces like that in our home. They would go for pennies, probably, or just a few dollars, you know, at an auction. But to us, they are priceless. Talked about that Bible of your grandfather. an old King James Bible, but it, because it belonged to your grandfather. Excuse me, I'm back with you now. I was talking to Mark. And either through carelessness, some mishap, they were dropped and broken, and in that brokenness, it would appear that, oh my God, we'll not be able to pass this on to the next generation and tell them how it connected us to the previous generation and all the way back. Until somebody had the idea, rather than disposing it, it could be restored. Well, certainly it couldn't be restored just by gluing it somehow, using some adhesive, but they decided, hence the word kintsugi, which means the golden journey. Bring that image up. You can Google this later and you'll find scores of images like this. What I find so beautiful about this, the beauty that can be seen in brokenness, is that they would either take gold or silver, sometimes platinum, and they would solder it in the fractures, put it back together, not attempting to conceal where it had been broken, to hide where it had been fractured, but to actually highlight it. This is what gave it even more value than it had before it was broken. If you have a pulse this morning, and I assume you do because I haven't seen anybody fall over, you've been broken somewhere. And I assure you, you'll be broken in the future. It's not so much about who's culpable for it. It's about you becoming responsible now for what you're going to do with it. Recognizing that everything belongs. So this morning, as we come to the table, Pastor Mark, remembering this, the word kintsugi, bring that image back up, it means the golden journey, not the broken journey, the golden journey. Now more than ever before, I'm recognizing that everything, and I do mean everything, belongs. Everything belongs.
It's always inspiring is the word I want to use, but I don't feel like it's strong enough to be with Randall. When you talked about Jesus putting his hand on the coffin with his properly ordered gifts, being able to perceive through touch the reality of that person, the entire experience of that collective family. John Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of the church, said this. He said, many people nowadays are walking around and saying, I wish I could behold Jesus, see his form, his clothes, his sandals. And he said, he's here. See him. Touch him. Touch him. Jesus touches us, but what happens when we touch him? Randall said, he takes the risk of becoming unclean when he touches that coffin. But theologians say this. They say, Jesus is the temple. That whenever he touches things, they become clean. It's a contagion of holiness. So today, whatever we bring to this table, we touch the temple. We touch the tabernacle. We touch the ark. We touch the one who by touching him makes us like him, brings us and invites us into his life. A life that doesn't hide the brokenness, but reveals it. Which is why this meal was inaugurated with these words from Jesus. It says that on the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ touched bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Could we just close our eyes and imagine sitting at that table and watching the bread break, putting your hand out to receive it, your hand touching his hand as that bread enters your palm. Brokenness is not the end, it's the beginning. I'd like to invite you to stand with me this morning. And we are going to proclaim the mystery of our faith together. I ask everyone in the room, lift your voice and say heartily with me today, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." Let's say it one more time. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also. Would you just put your hand over your heart today? Touch your heart today. Sanctify us also that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to invite our elders, George and Ron, if you would come and help us today. These are the gifts of God for the people of God.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.